chapter number 3. Let's go ahead and get on with our study tonight. Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3, there's a phrase here that the Apostle Paul uses, and it is the phrase, the faith of Christ. It's in Philippians 3:9. It says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and to enjoy your scriptures and allow your scriptures to teach us, especially as we continue now to look at and appreciate in a greater way the doctrine of the faith of Christ. And it is in his name that we give you praise and thanksgiving for this marvelous truth. In Christ's name, amen. A couple of weeks ago when we were talking about this verse here in the book of Philippians, the question came up, what exactly is the faith of Christ and why is it so important? So we have spent really the last 2 weeks talking about the doctrine of the faith of Christ. It's a doctrine that you can spend a lot of time looking into, and hopefully you'll spend really the rest of your life when you're studying the Bible, you'll be thinking about it from the standpoint of the faith of Christ. And what we're going to do tonight, we're going to go ahead and look at some additional things about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, and then probably wrap this up, and then next week go back to Philippians chapter 3 and continue on. And when I say wrap it up, I'm not at all implying that there's not more to study. There's always much you could study about this doctrine, but I think that the last 2 weeks and then what we're going to look at today will, you know, that we can certainly get an appreciation of what the doctrine of the faith of Christ is a reference to, what it means, and why it's incredibly important. When you think of the doctrine of the faith of Christ, there's two aspects that you want to think of. First is probably the most common when you think of the phrase, the faith of Christ, and that is, of course, His faithfulness, His fidelity, His worthiness to be believed, His worthiness to be trusted. When a person trusts Christ for their personal Savior, Christ really does save them. He's trustworthy to do that. So when you see the idea of the faith of Christ, our security is not because we are faithful, but because He is faithful to keep us. So that is certainly one aspect and a very legitimate aspect of the doctrine of the faith of Christ. However, that aspect is actually based upon the fact that He will do what He said He would do. The evidence of that is because He already has done what Scripture said He, as the Messiah, needed to do. And so what we've been doing the last couple of weeks really is looking at some key passages in the Old Testament that wind up being prophecies about the Messiah. And we're reading those passages, reading it through His eyes, reading it from the standpoint of Him trusting what the Word of God says, what the Father says, depending on that, and trusting that the Father would do what the Father said in the Word that He would do, specifically raise Him from the dead. Again, I can't emphasize enough or stress enough the unique position that the Lord Jesus Christ was placed in when He, as perfect God and perfect man, never ever sinning, not even one single time in thought, word, or deed, and yet having to take on something that He did not personally deserve, that is death. He did not earn death. He didn't deserve it. But He was willing to take it on, and He had to actually trust He was going to enter into something that He never entered into before. He was going to have to trust. And He did trust that the Father would actually be satisfied with His shed blood, that His sacrifice, Christ had to trust that His shed blood would satisfy the justice of God as the payment for all of men's sins, and therefore that God would raise Him from the dead. So He had to trust that the Father would raise Him from the dead. He did that by faith. See, when He goes to the cross and is trusting the Father, it's not simply God trusting God. I mean, what would be the complication in that? What would be the challenge and the test in that? Rather, it was Him as the Son of Man trusting the Father's Word to raise Him from the dead. And that is exactly what the Father did. So we're going to look at some additional things about that this evening. Now, what I want to do, therefore, this evening, I want to focus especially, I know I gave you some other Old Testament passages to read, Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, and so forth, and we'll touch on those briefly tonight. But what we're going to do this evening, we're going to look especially at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross. what happens to him when he's on the cross, what he says, what's going through his mind, etc., that type of thing. And again, this will be a pretty good example of the doctrine of the faith of Christ. Okay? I need to open your Bible there real quick. Okay. So what I want you to do is, I'm going to have you take some notes here. We're going to first off identify, Jesus Christ speaks seven different times while he is physically hanging on the cross. There are seven different times when he conveys something, when he says something. Let me give you those first of all. We're not going to talk about all of them by any means in detail. There's no way we could do all that tonight in detail. But we are going to talk about some of them. And I'm going to give these to you in what appears to be the most likely order. Some of these are pretty simple to figure out in terms of the order. Some of them, you know, maybe go one way or the other. But it's pretty simple to figure out the first and the last few. And, of course, the one right in the middle. So let me give you these to you first of all. So, first of all, notice with me Luke 23. Go to Luke chapter number 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at these. We're going to talk about these briefly, and we want to look at them from the standpoint of the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ. His doing what the Word says by faith and entrusting the Father to respond to that. When Jesus Christ is physically on the cross, that's what we're going to pick up at. The very first thing that he says while he's on the cross is actually at verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the first thing he says while he's on the cross. Now, we're going to come back to these and talk about them in a little bit more detail as we go, but let me give you these first of all. Okay, so that's the first thing he says on the cross. Now, the next thing that he says here, as recorded by Luke, is what he says to one of these thieves that is crucified next to him. When he says at verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Okay? That's the next thing that the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross says according to the book of Luke. And so I'm going to list that as second in order that he actually said them. Now this next one I'm going to give you, this actually might have occurred before that, but it's not going to change anything if the order is a little bit different. But I think based upon how Luke does it here, Luke actually gives us the second thing he says. The third thing, what I need you to do, you're going to put a marker in Luke 23. Go with me to John 19. Go with me to John 19. Again, as I mentioned, that some of these, the exact sequence is a little bit more difficult to figure out. Some it's very, very clear. These two could perhaps be switched in their order. The second one I just gave you and this one as the third one. But it does appear as though this one actually occurs after he speaks to the thief on the cross. John 19, verse 25. And the order is not necessarily an important thing in terms of our study tonight. John 19:25, it says, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And so on. That appears to be the third thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says while he's physically there hanging on the cross. Okay? All right, now what I want you to do is hold John 19. So you should have Luke 23. You should have John 19. Now I need you to go to Matthew 27. This one clearly is right in the middle of what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And time-wise, it's after he prayed for forgiveness. It's after he spoke to the thief. It's after he said to his mother and to John, that new relationship he gave to each other. It's clearly after that. If you'll look at Matthew 27, verse 46, in about the ninth hour, and by the way, that's one of the ways that you know when he says this, all right? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the fourth thing that he says while he's hanging on the cross, and it's right in the middle of the seven. Okay, now so you can put a marker there. Well, we should be able to make it back there a little bit later on, but turn back now to John 19. Okay, now watch this. Verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, okay, so now here comes the next one. The fifth one was, I thirst. Now the sixth one, he saith, it is finished. See that there? It says, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Okay? Well, where's the seventh one? Go with me back. Hold John 19. Go with me back to Luke 23. Go back to Luke 23 here. Look back at Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So there's the seventh time he speaks from the cross. Okay? So at this point, you should have the references to each of the seven times that Christ speaks from the cross. And the purpose of our study tonight is again to briefly look at some of these. We're not going to look at all of them, but look at some of them from the standpoint of the faith of Christ. That is, from the standpoint of Him trusting the written Word of God and responding to the written Word of God accordingly. And as we talk about these things tonight, I'll also point out why I think that the sequence is what it is in some of these, okay? Because again, some of these appear to be much more clear than the others. So with that in mind, everybody know what we're going to do, right? Any questions? Any ideas? Okay. All right, with that in mind, then let's go back to the first one in Luke 23. Go back to the first one in Luke 23. And what I want you to do is get Luke chapter number 23 and get Isaiah 53. Luke 23 and Isaiah 53. Okay? Got that? Okay. Luke 23 and Isaiah 53. Luke records that when they put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross here, and they crucified the two thieves with him and so forth, Luke has him saying in Luke 23 verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now Luke had, that's the first thing that he says while he's on the cross. First thing he does, his focus is not on himself, his focus is on who? On the nation of Israel. Exactly correct. He's interceding for his nation. Now, is he just doing this just because he's such a good guy? Well, you know, yes, he's a good guy, but is there some other reason why he's doing this? Again, because the premise is that everything he did in his life, every thought, everything he said, everything he did it by faith in the written Word of God. This is an example of the faith of Christ, him trusting the Father, him believing what the Word of God says. Well, where would Jesus Christ get the idea of praying and asking for forgiveness from the Father on behalf of his nation? Well, of course, you know, several times in the Old Testament you see key leaders that pray and intercede for the nation. One of those most prominent, obviously, is Moses. When Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and they make that golden calf, Moses went up and interceded to God on behalf of his nation. Moses is, of course, the Savior of Israel out of Egypt. So no doubt the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses was a type and a picture of the Messiah that would come along and actually pray for and make intercession for the nation of Israel. If you look at Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53, There's no doubt that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says this. Isaiah 53 verse 1. He says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The Messiah, by the way, the reference to the phrase here, the arm of the Lord, that's the Messiah. Okay, that's a reference to the Messiah. And this phrase is referred to as the arm of the Lord, the Lord's right hand, okay? "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Well, you and I now, we can look back at this passage and clearly see that this is a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ shows up, they were not impressed with him. They didn't desire him. They despised him. Verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." All we, by the way, the "we" here is Israel. Isaiah's people, Israel, okay? "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Israel's iniquity was laid upon Christ. Now again, when you're reading this passage, for purposes of our study, studying about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, imagine, think about Christ himself reading this passage, realizing that he was the "he" in the passage. Did I say that right? Okay. That he, here when it says at verse 7, he was oppressed. Christ knew he was going to be oppressed. He knew he was going to be afflicted. And by, remember, he didn't open his mouth. He was going to be brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You see that? All these false accusations that were made against him, he never tried to justify himself. He didn't open his mouth. How come? All these accusations made against Christ, all these sins laid at the feet of Christ verbally, the reason he didn't say anything was why?
He was the Lamb.
He was the Lamb. Because he's taken Israel's sins upon him. And Israel was guilty. You see, he stood there as guilty Israel. Hence, he had no way to open his mouth. He couldn't open his mouth. Israel couldn't say. They were guilty. Okay? So, if you'll see verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken." Christ knew that he himself was going to be stricken for the transgressions of his people. "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." What would Christ, as he's reading that verse, realize? That it was the Father that was going to bruise him. It says, "He has put him to grief. When thou shalt," watch this, "when thou," that's the Father, "shall make his soul an offering for sin." Did Jesus Christ know that his soul was going to be made an offering for sin?
Yes.
Absolutely. How do you know that? Because it says so right there.
Yeah.
He would read that and he knew that his soul would be made an offering for sin. He knew that. And he not only knew that, he knew this. That when his soul was going to be made offering for sin, he shall see his seed. So he was going to keep the believing remnant in his mind. He, the Father, would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, the Father, would prosper in his hands. So wait a minute. What has to happen, therefore, if his soul is made an offering for sin, he has to die. Well, then how can his days be prolonged, and how can the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hands? What has to happen? He's got to be resurrected. He's got to be raised from the dead. Christ knew that. Right in that verse right there, the Lord Jesus Christ knew not only that his soul would be made an offering for sin, the Scripture said the Father would be pleased with that, and the Father therefore would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Father would the Lord would prosper in his hands. He would get the kingdom. It said right there, as he read that verse, and he believed that the Father would raise him from the dead and give him the kingdom as a result of his soul being made an acceptable offering for sin. Isn't that amazing? He, that's the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what?
Satisfied.
Now again, think about as the Lord Jesus Christ would read that verse and study that verse and believe that verse. What would he claim? What would Christ claim in that verse right there? That's right, that the Father would be satisfied. And then it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He knew he was going to bear their sin. Therefore will I, that's the Father, divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There's the kingdom. Well, why is the Father going to give him the kingdom? Here's why. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Jesus Christ knew he would have to pour out his soul unto death. He knew he would be numbered with the transgressors. He knew he would bear the sin of many. Now look at the next phrase there. And did what?
Made intercession for the transgressors.
There's Luke 23, verse 34. He made intercession for the transgressors. Very first thing he does when he's on that cross, he fulfills that phrase right there. The very first thing that he says is fulfilling that verse right there. He's making intercession for the transgressors, and he's doing it by faith. That's the faith of Christ. He's believing God's word. He's believing these verses, trusting what they say, doing what they say, just responding by faith to them. See that? Did you have a question? Okay.
You know, it brings to mind, though, it's like when you go into combat, you know, there's a possibility that you're, in some cases, they know there's, it's either, that's it.
Yeah.
They don't have enough backup, but they're supposed to hold the ground.
Yeah.
And in this case, Christ, even though Christ is not going as a soldier, he's going as a priest.
Yes.
But he's himself.
And he is entering into combat.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, yes. Spiritual combat.
Yes. Yeah. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and you're right, he does do that as their high priest, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He's the Lamb who is going to be their priest, making intercession. Isn't that interesting? The one who's sacrificing himself is making the intercession. Isn't that fascinating? You know? So you clearly see it, and I know we went through that very, very fast, but you want to spend some time really thinking about the mind of Christ as he thought about these things to the Father. But clearly, when he says in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's making intercession for his nation. See that? The next thing the Lord Jesus Christ says, again, if you'll go back to Luke 23, start with me at verse 39, back to Luke 23, 39. This is the discourse that he has with the thief on the cross. And this is the one, again, the sequence on this one might be following what he says to his mother and to John, but it is the second thing that Luke has him saying. That's one reason I put it second here. But anyway, the thief on the cross at verse 40, start with me at verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and others. And us, yeah. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now that's an interesting statement by this man hanging next to him also on the cross. This man hath done nothing amiss. What did the guy know about the Lord Jesus Christ? That he was innocent. And interesting, knowing that Jesus Christ was innocent, look at what he says to Christ, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, by the way, the new translations state this differently. They leave that word Lord out of there. It's crazy, yeah. This man trusts that Jesus is the Lord right here at this time. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What does this guy believe about Jesus of Nazareth right here?
He's the Savior.
He's the Savior. I mean, why do you say that? How can you tell from that verse that he believes Jesus is the Savior?
Because Well, if he knows that, if he has any hope, he's asking Christ. He's admitting Christ, Lord.
Okay, he acknowledged Christ as Lord. Good. What else?
He says, like, don't forget me.
Remember me. Okay.
When thou comest into the
which means he has the power. Okay, good. What else?
He assumed, I mean, he really knows that Christ is going to go into his kingdom.
Good. What else? He has the power to take this man with him. What else? We're missing the obvious. What's going to happen to this guy?
Oh, he's going
to
die.
What's going to happen to Christ?
He's going
to
die.
See, this man hanging on the cross knows he's physically going to personally die. And Jesus Christ next to him is going to die.
Right.
So when he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, what does he believe that is going to happen to Christ? He's got to be raised from the dead in order to get the kingdom. He knows Jesus Christ is going to die. He's watching Christ die there.
Right.
And he believes that God the Father is going to raise him from the dead.
When he says kingdom, does he mean the kingdom that was promised to Israel?
The question is, when he says kingdom, does he mean the kingdom promised to Israel? What other kingdom could it be? See, that's what it has to be. That's a very good question. See, he believes, he knows he's going to die, and he asks the Lord to remember him, so he believes there's an afterlife. When he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he believes in that he's going to be raised. He believes that Christ is going to die, and Christ is going to be raised and get the kingdom. Isn't that fascinating? Now look what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me where?
Paradise.
Okay, now that's real interesting for a number of reasons, and we're not going to look at all of them. But what does Christ believe?
Believes it too.
He believes what?
Oh, he's going to go to a place
that is.
He's going to live. He's not dying.
Okay, he's physically going to die.
Right, right. But the place.
But is he going to cease to exist?
No.
See that?
Continue in a much, much better place.
Yes. Okay. Now, sometimes you will hear people say that when Jesus Christ was. When he was dead for 3 days, he was in the torments side of hell for 3 days. You ever heard people say that?
Sure.
That he went down to hell to the torment side and was paying for sins for 3 days, being tormented for 3 days. Well, what do you think about that in the light of this verse here?
Well, he wasn't tormented.
It can't be, because he says to this guy, today, shalt thou be with me where? Then he couldn't have been tormented,
right,
starting from that day after he physically died. And of course, the other thing, before he physically gives up the ghost, he already says it's finished. So the work's done already. Okay, you see that there? So Christ also knew. When Jesus Christ says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, what also did Christ trust? He himself, his soul has not yet been made an offering for sin by this point. He has not by this point cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He hasn't experienced Psalms 22 by this point. He's not taken on death by this point. But so it's yet to come, and he still believes what here? That today, that day right there,
he
was
the
going
Father
to be in paradise. That's right. He believed that the Father would be satisfied with his soul being made offering for sin. Now again, he wasn't going to be resurrected from the dead that day. So he believed, even though he was going to die physically, that his death physically would occur after the Father was satisfied with his shed blood, with his soul being made offering for sin, and that when he did die physically, he would go into paradise, which was in the heart of the earth. Isn't that fascinating? He believed all that. Well, how did he know all that stuff? Because of the Old Testament. He trusted the Word of God. There's the faith of Christ. You see that there? Now, let's move on very quickly over to John 19. Go to John 19 here. This is when, from the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his mother and to his disciple, John. Mary is standing at the foot of the cross. John is there. Mary Magdalene is there. You've got three Marys there. You've got his mother, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. You've got three Marys there, and you've got John, the disciple. Okay, so now watch what happens at verse 26, John 19:26. This is the third time Christ speaks. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Well, that's kind of strange. That, you know, you read the different commentaries, what people say about that, and most of them just don't even have a clue what in the world is he talking about when he says this from the cross. Why is this significant? Why is it important? What does this have to do with the faith of Christ? What does it have to do with fulfilling Scripture, etc.? He says to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Well, John wasn't her son. And then he says at verse 27 to John, the disciple whom he loved, Behold thy mother. But in saying to his mother, Woman, behold thy son, the woman here, she represents, as she is the mother of Jesus of Nazareth, she is the mother, the producer of the Savior here, she represents Israel as the one who brings forth the Messiah. And he's, in saying, Woman, behold thy son, he's telling Israel, you know, Israel, you need to look. John represents the 12 apostles here. He represents that little flock whom Jesus loved and so forth. He referred to the little flock as my little children, things like that, okay? The little children, those which the Father gave us me. He's saying to the mother, Woman, behold thy son, he's saying to Israel, Israel, you need to come and behold a little flock. You need to listen to what they're telling you. See that? And in saying to John, Behold thy mother, you know what? John representing the little flock, he's saying, you know what? You need to go and take care of the nation. You need to go and take care of them. You're going to be responsible for their spiritual watch care as I depart and you take them through that tribulation period. Now why would Christ say all that? Again, we're suggesting he's saying all this by faith, believing God's word, by telling Israel in the form of pointing to his mother, you need to behold the 12 apostles, and in terms of the apostles, you need to behold Israel. What does he believe? Any ideas? Wouldn't he have to believe? What's that? Yeah, that his ministry is going to be carried on. That Israel has hope. They're going to go through that tribulation period, but he is making provision for the nation of Israel to go through that tribulation period. Just like he's been teaching the disciples all along. He's been teaching them that he's been instructing them that they're going to take over in his absence. And that's what he does here. He, in saying to John here, he says, you need to behold thy mother. You need to go and behold the nation. Take care of that nation. He's going to say it just after his resurrection. He says, as the Father sent me, so have I sent you. Look over to John 20. This is, of course, after the resurrection. John 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. See that? He turns over the spiritual watch care and responsibility and accountability of the nation of Israel. He turns it over to the disciples. And he's doing that. It means that when he says this to John and to his mother, that he's counting on the prophetic program continuing right on track. He's counting on that tribulation period is going to come and he's going to see him again in the kingdom. So once again, here he's hanging on the cross, still believing the word of God, still believing it's going to come to pass. Isn't that amazing? Faith of Christ. Let's quickly move on to the next one. Look with me now back to Matthew 27. Go back to Matthew 27 and then, of course, Psalms 22. Matthew 27 and Psalms 22. Matthew 27, this is probably the most famous one that people will often refer to. This one, and when he says, mm-hmm. It is finished, we'll get to that in just a moment. But this is, of course, one that people are somewhat familiar with. Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, a couple of things we want to point out about this, and they're all significant. First of all, how does he address his father here?
My God.
That's right.
My God, my God.
He doesn't call him father here. Did you notice that? The very first time he speaks, he says, Father, forgive them. The very last time he speaks, he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. This time he doesn't address him as Father. He addresses him how? As my God. That's significant. And it's significant because when the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this, when he's quoting Psalms 22, this is when his soul is actually being made an offering for sin. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He isn't addressing God as the Father at this point, because that relationship isn't what's the issue at this point. The issue is he is being made an offering, a sacrifice to God, to the justice of God, to the holiness of God. There in Psalms 22, he says, my God, in verse 1 now, Psalms 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. Verse 6, but I am a worm. The reason that the way that Jesus Christ addresses God at this point, he addresses him as my God, not Father, is because it's a different relationship at this point that's being addressed. Here, his soul is being made an offering for sin. He realizes that God is holy, but he is a worm. Those sins have been placed upon him, and his soul is going through that degenerative process that is described in the Old Testament by that term, a worm. We're not going to read this whole psalm here, but it clearly is them, him on the cross. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. That's Matthew 27, verse 39. Saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. That's Matthew 27, 43. Look down at verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's Matthew 27, verse 35. See that? Let me give this again to you.
Yes.
Matthew 22, verse 7. I'm sorry, Psalms 22, verse 7. That's Matthew 27, verse 39. Psalms 22, verse 8. Is Matthew 27, verse 43. Psalms 22, verse 18 is Matthew 27, verse 35. Now look a little further ahead in Matthew 22.
Psalms
22, yes, sorry. Psalms 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Again, Christ is saying all of this while, not simply while he's on the cross, but while on the cross, his soul is actually being made an offering for sin. He's quoting this. He's explaining all this. At that time, he's... That means he is still in complete full control of his capacity to think and trust the Father, even while his soul is being made an offering for sin. He's quoting all this, thinking it through. See that? So he asked the Father at verse 19, be not, he asked God, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Who's that? Who's the lion's mouth? That's the adversary. That's Satan. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. We talked about unicorns at church the other day. Unicorns are creatures that actually in the throne room of Almighty God, very strong creatures, very powerful creatures, very dependable, trustworthy creatures and so forth. And they're right in the presence of Almighty God. When Jesus Christ says from the cross to God, verse 22, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. How did Jesus Christ, while he's on that cross, how did he know that the Father heard him when the first part of the psalm, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. How come it goes from thou hearest not to thou hast heard me? How did Jesus Christ know the Father would hear him? He didn't hear him audibly. How did he know it? Because it says so right there. He trusted the Father would hear him. Isn't that amazing? That's the faith of Christ. And then you can see it, verse 22, is the resurrection and the kingdom. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, according to the writer of Hebrews. That's the kingdom there. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, there's the believing remnant, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he did what? Heard. My praise, that's the Messiah, my praise shall be of thee, of the Father, in the great congregation, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Jesus Christ is going to lead the nation of Israel, redeemed Israel, in that kingdom to the praise and worship of Almighty God. He believed that. And of course it's true. There's the faith of Christ. Believe in all that. Now for time's sake, quickly go on. Look back to John 19 now. This is an amazing one here. John 19 and Psalm 69. John 19 and Psalm 69. We looked at Psalm 69 last week. Psalm 69 and John 19. Psalm 69 starts off like this. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. Again, addressing the Father as God here. And he's experiencing death right there. His soul's been made an offering for sin, okay? Now, hold Psalm 69 and go back to John 19. Okay, John 19, 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Okay, so that means this has got to be after him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because knowing that all things were now accomplished. It has to be after that. Let's keep reading. Look what he says. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon his hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. All right, there's a lot here. Hold John 19. Go back to Matthew 27. Go to Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27, verse 33 and 34. Matthew 27, verse 33 and 34. When they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof... Okay, what's it say there? What's it say there?
Tasted.
No.
They gave him vinegar to drink.
Look at verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof,
he would not drink.
See that? John 19 says, verse 29, Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled it with a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. Now wait a minute, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because one says they gave it to him and he would not drink it. The other one says he did receive it. What's the deal?
Well, he received in the fashion that he fulfilled Scripture, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he consumed it.
Okay.
Well, they probably offered it more than once.
Exactly. They offered it twice. See, when Jesus Christ is initially hung on the cross, they take this, Matthew 27:34, they take in this vinegar and they give it to him. He tastes it, but he won't drink it. You're very distinctly told he would not drink it. But stay in Matthew. After Jesus Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. See that? Now watch verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it into it. So they do it at least twice.
So one was mixed with gall. And in this case, it just says vinegar.
Yeah, the vinegar. Why does he initially not receive it?
Well, that was.
And then afterwards, he does receive it.
Well, gall was the type of anesthesia.
Yes, yes. So why would he not receive it at first? Gall would be a type of.
He wanted to suffer.
Exactly. He wanted no painkillers.
Right.
See that? He wanted no painkillers
in life. He wanted to be conscious of what was
everything.
Going on.
He wanted
to talk
exactly.
To
That's incredible. Yes, that's incredible.
Yeah.
So when they initially offer this to him, he refuses it. He would not drink it. But after he goes through Psalms 22 and Psalm 69, now remember I asked you to get Psalm 69, look a little bit further ahead in Psalm 69. Watch this, because again, he knows Psalm 69 is him. Look a little bit further ahead in Psalm 69. Watch this. Psalm 69, it says, look at verse 20, it says, reproach hath broken mine heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now watch this. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar. To do what?
Drink.
To drink. So keep that verse in mind and now go back to John 19. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, says what?
I thirst.
And then what do they do?
They give him vinegar.
They give him vinegar. And he drinks it, fulfilling Psalm 69. Okay. It's like in his mind, He's still got all his faculties of his mind and everything. He's been through Psalms 22 now and so forth. And he says, okay, that verse is fulfilled. Isaiah 53, I made intercession for them. That verse is fulfilled. I turned the disciples over to the nation over to the disciples. That verse is fulfilled, Psalms 22. Psalm 69, got to fulfill that verse. I thirst. And they bring it to him, thus fulfilling the Scripture. He is by faith doing all these things, believing the Word of God. And after that, the next thing he says is John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. But put that with Luke 23 now. Put that with Luke 23. Go back to Luke 23. Look. Compare these two verses and you can get the sequence here. Luke 23 at verse 46 says this. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, now I take that to be Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So the sequence is, He quotes Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That having been fulfilled, he checks off the other verses in his mind, so to speak. He says, I thirst. It fulfills Psalm 69. As he thinks everything through, he says, it is finished. Now John says, and he bowed the head and gave up the ghost. Luke says, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So it's pretty clear that right when he says, it is finished, then he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Isn't that fascinating? He does all this by faith. He goes and fulfills scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture seven times, all of them. When he says something, he's doing it by faith in the written word of God. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And I say again that the first time he spoke from the cross, he addressed him as Father. And now you can see it's Father again. That relationship has been completely restored. Isn't that wonderful? And he does all this by faith. When we talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, we're not simply talking about his trustworthiness, but we're talking about the fact that he did trust the Father. Not just in all the details of his life, but in all the details of his cross work. Everything he was thinking about, everything that he said, he did it because it's what the Scripture said Messiah would do. And of course, the end result is God did what? God raised him from the dead by the glory of his power. See that?
Well, here's a question.
Yes, go ahead.
Other than what the Scripture said would happen, if sin was completely paid for before it is sin and before he gave the ghost,
yes,
then why did he have to stay 3 days?
That's a very good question. Yeah. Okay. It's a very good question. The question is, if sin was all paid for by the time he says it is finished, and it was, I mean that's not the question, that's not the issue. The question therefore is, why does he have to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Okay.
I know it was prophesied, but
yes. Yeah. But why? Yeah. Okay. So number one is because it was prophesied, like Jonah. Fulfilling scripture like Jonah and so forth, that Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale and so forth. So it's prophesied. But why 3 days? Why not 7 days or 1 day? Why 3 days? Anybody know?
Everything seems to be three in the Bible.
You got a good clue there. Think of all the times when threes are in the Bible. When's the first time you see three in the Bible?
Genesis
chapter number 1. And what happens on the third day? In Genesis 1. What's that? Yes, the earth brings forth life. Exactly. The earth brings forth life. Look over to Genesis chapter number 1, verse 11. Genesis 1, 11. It's a very good question. And God said, let the earth do what? Bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed. Now watch this. And the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb yielding seed after his kind, the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God said that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the, what? Third day. The third day says life. It's the day that in the earth it brought forth life. And it's interesting here that if you think about it, it says the earth brought forth herb. The earth brought forth the grass, the herb, and that type of thing. That's the exact illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. He said, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. The very illustration that Paul uses to demonstrate the fact of bodily resurrection is the whole concept of taking a seed and sticking it in the earth. It goes through a degenerative process and then comes up in life. So that's one reason why the third day. You know, it's a good question, a very good question.
So then you wonder, in those 3 days, he was up in paradise.
Yes.
What's he doing?
Yeah, rejoice. Yeah, the question, therefore, is during those 3 days, he was obviously in paradise. What was he doing? Well,
he
was rejoicing, yeah.
Was he preaching, though? Isn't that the story of Lazarus, the poor man, the beggar that ate the crumbs on the table of the rich man?
Yeah, he would certainly have been talking to that guy for sure. Yeah, the Lazarus. Yeah, he would have been talking to the thief on the cross, or not on the cross anymore. But yeah. You might be thinking of the passage over in Peter where it says he went and preached unto the spirits which are now in prison and so forth. That's sometimes one that people use and so forth. But basically, what he did down there is he would talk to those guys. He would tell them, hey guys, we're going to get out of here in a few more days. He would, you know, because he was going to lead captivity captive. You know, that's a very good question.
When did the two parts?
Yeah, apparently at the ascension of Christ. Yeah, or possibly the resurrection, when the graves of all them were opened and so forth, or either that or at the ascension. Okay. Any other questions or any? Anybody listening on the internet have any questions? We're basically done with the lesson tonight. If you have a question, just raise your hand there, and we'll try to answer your question that way. And it looks like we got through this without any sound problems, so that's always good. You know, Tarsus, thanks for posting the verses, by the way. I wasn't quite sure who was going to do it, but we're glad that you were available to post the verses for us tonight. Anybody have any questions? All right. Well, I don't see any hands up at this point. What we'll do is we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Once again, we want to thank everybody for being with us tonight. The next live session will be for the Sunday morning services at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock. We certainly hope that you'll be able to join us then. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks for being with us. If you get a minute, be sure to send an email, a well-wish email for a get-well email to Dan. I know he'll enjoy hearing from you. He's supposed to come back out of the hospital tomorrow, but I'm sure he'll appreciate that. A kind word. No, he's in the hospital tonight. No. So Ken's got the room, controlling room tonight and everything. So, all right, once again, folks, thanks for being with us. Have a great evening. Good night now.